Well, turn with me again this evening to chapter 7 of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Our study resumes tonight at verse 54. Just to remind you what we're looking at here, Stephen, you'll recall, has been called before the Sanhedrin after being wrongly accused of blasphemy by the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. In response to these charges, Stephen gives the members of the council a history lesson. He begins with Abraham, and then he moves chronologically through the patriarchs to Joseph in the jealousy of his brothers, which led to his being sold to Potiphar and his eventual promotion to the position of vice regent over all of Egypt. You'll recall that he was instrumental in interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh was so impressed that Joseph, once a slave to Potiphar, was very quickly taken up through the ranks, and he became the second in charge only to Pharaoh himself. He also talked about the Jews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the construction of the tabernacle, and later under Solomon, the building of the temple. Now, what was Stephen's point in all of this? Well, it's simple, really. He wanted to demonstrate that throughout their history, the Jews, namely the Jewish elite, had always questioned the authority of God. They always called into question those who were attempting to lead them by God's divine appointment. You'll recall that they had never actually obeyed much of anything that they were told by any of their great leaders. And this was certainly true, as we've seen in our studies of the Old Testament each Lord's Day morning. This was certainly true of Moses and his leadership. For 40 years, he's leading this obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient people in the wilderness. And oh, by the way, don't forget that the reason they were in the wilderness was for 40 years was because of their disobedience. And it wasn't as though they were finally rewarded for their obedience. It's just at the end of 40 years, the Lord decided that having dispensed with that first generation to come out of Egyptian captivity, this second generation would receive the promises of the land, and indeed they did enter in. Now, does this mean that they were obedient from that point forward? No. No, they were continually disobedient to God. In fact, we can say the same thing today about the Jewish people. They not only continue to reject Messiah, they not only continually to reject those of us who believe in Messiah, but even in the staunchest, most religious Jewish congregations, they still err on numerous fronts when it comes to obeying the Lord in the way that they should obey Him. Well, again, Stephen said in verses 51 through 53, here's the indictment itself. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, how did those on the Sanhedrin react when they heard this scathing indictment? Well, pick up reading there at verse 54. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." This is actually the second time where we have a reference to the Jews being cut to the quick. The first time was in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, where the Sanhedrin was so enraged at Peter and John that they wanted to kill them. And they would have killed him, both of them, if it weren't for the intervention of a man named Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel? He said, look, you know, we can either do one of two things. We can see this as a passing thing, which it might very well be. And he gave two good examples of how things like that had risen in the past and then been summarily put down, right? And he said, or if this is of God, we dare not fight against it because we might find ourselves fighting against God. And that was enough to placate the rest of the Sanhedrin. They punished Peter and John, sent them on their way, but they didn't kill them. But even then, they were said to have been gnashing their teeth. In this case, I don't believe, even if Gamaliel were to come to their defense yet again, I don't believe that it would have done any good. Why? Because by this time, they are so fed up, not only with the antics of Peter and John and all the other disciples who were continually spreading the gospel, even though they were told not to do that under pain of persecution. Now Stephen has just read them the riot act, so to speak. He's just indicted them in a very public, very embarrassing way. I don't know that any type of intervention by anyone would have put off what's coming, namely because providentially this is all unfolding as God determined it should. Stephen is going to be the first martyr of the post-Pentecost church, and there's no thwarting God's plan in that regard either. Stephen had given the Sanhedrin a huge blow, a blow to their pride, a blow to their own vaulted understanding of their stature in the world. Remember, these are self-righteous Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. These are people who think themselves to be at the top of the food chain, and they've just been dressed down by this man named Stephen, a man of no real formal learning, a man who, like Peter and John, just seemingly popped out of nowhere and began posturing himself as one who was now standing in judgment of them. Now, certainly we know why he was doing that. He was doing that because it was a message that needed to be shared. It was something they needed to hear. Now, to suggest they were angry, again, that's an understatement. To understand more about this, we need to understand what it means to gnash one's teeth. We also need to understand that this is in the imperfect tense, which means they not only gnashed their teeth, they were gnashing their teeth over and over and over again. The best comparison that we have in nature to describe this sort of activity is how wild beasts eat their prey. You ever seen, like, on National Geographic or some, huh? No, Misty. No, Misty's not a wild beast. Misty's a tame little angel sent from heaven. No, just kidding. But a wild. Have you ever seen National Geographic? Like, especially wolves. Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, right? How many are old enough to remember that? Oh, good. Several of us. Yeah. But if you've ever seen wolves on a kill. You know, there's a pecking order. There's your alphas and your betas, and then there's other substandard wolves who they all want a piece of this kill, but the alpha wolf jumps on the kill, and what does he begin doing? Eating as if his life depends on it, and the whole time he's eating, what's he doing? Snarling. They show their teeth, and they snarl, their blood-stained teeth, their blood-stained muzzle, and they look back and forth at the lower echelons of their pack, and they're snarling the whole time. That's actually where this phrase comes from. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were so incensed by what Stephen had dared to say to them that they were gnashing their teeth. They were literally snarling at him, and they couldn't wait to exact their revenge. In verse 55, we see that very precious little word, right? It's the word but. As Luther one time said, you know, this is the tiny word upon which great doctrines hinge. I've reminded you many times before, when we encounter this word in Scripture, we would do well to denote the stark contrast that it illustrates, right? In this case, the comparison's being made between the snarling, wolf-like Pharisees and Sadducees on the Sanhedrin and the calm, peaceful demeanor of Stephen. Again, it's a contrast like few others. What's Stephen doing? Well, Luke tells us that Stephen gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You know, I find it absolutely fascinating how Stephen began his speech before the Sanhedrin in verse 2 by referring to God as the God of glory. And now he's actually seeing the glory of God. Not only that, but notice carefully that Stephen sees Jesus doing what? He's standing. What is Jesus' normal posture in glory? He's sitting. He's sitting. Ephesians 1:20. Paul, referring to the strength of God's might, says that this is the same power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In Colossians 3:1, we read, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, just to clarify what might be a difficult concept for some of you, especially if you're new to doctrine, it might strike you as odd that we have the physical presence of Jesus said to be sitting or standing at the right hand of the incorporeal God, God the Father. There have been many people, Jehovah's Witnesses, who love to attack this particular doctrine by saying, see, it's right there. You have Jesus and then you have God. So the two can't be the same. They can't be one and the same. We've talked about this quite extensively when we've talked about the hypostatic union, right? The hypostatic union is simply that doctrine that teaches us that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. And if you remember the Chalcedonian Creed that we read, it teaches us, rightly, that we can't divide the hypostatic union. We can't insist that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man, making a hybrid. We can't combine the two in that fashion. We can't do any damage to the idea that they are one and the same. Why not? Because Jesus says as much. We talked about this last Lord's Day when Jesus says to Philip. Philip said, "Just show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And he's like, "Philip, dude, really? Have I not been with you long enough for you to understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Now, that's not to insist that he is the Father. No. But like we read just a minute ago, Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. Right? No one has seen God at any time, but Christ has exegeted him. Christ has explained him. Now, prior to the incarnation, we also see that the second person of the Trinity, and only the second person of the Trinity, ever appears in physical form, right? Why? Because God the Father is spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is spirit. This is why we can say no man has seen God at any time, but Christ is the sum and substance of everything God is in Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God, manifested most clearly for our benefit in Christ. You understand that? We have to understand that because it's the only way we can understand this language that shows Jesus sitting or standing at the right hand of the Father. There's also symbolism here too. You know what the right hand was reserved for? No one sat at the right hand of the king unless he was the king's equal. This would generally be the king's hand. You've probably heard that before. The one who has been given every bit of the king's authority to act on his behalf. I know that's a human construct and it still breaks down at some point, but you get what I'm saying. The symbolism is the same. Jesus Christ is God of very God, and yet he exists in corporeal form. And he's the only personage within the Godhead that has that form. The language really is just another way to help us understand that which we would not otherwise be able to understand. There's lots of things about God that God needs to convey to us in baby talk, in condescending language. If we were able to even imagine the slightest bit about the secret things of God, the things that he hasn't revealed to us, I'm convinced our heads would explode. We just don't have that capability to understand him fully as he truly is. We do our best, and we're given these condescending passages to try to convey to us what particular truth is being represented. Anyway, Stephen saw him, and he was standing. Is this important? I think it is, especially in light of the fact of what we just read. He's always sitting at the right hand. And he's sitting, why? Because his work is done. He has nowhere else to go. Remember in the garden when he prayed to the Father, he prayed, Father, I wish that I could have this place back with you in glory that I enjoyed before. Which is a statement about his eternality, his incarnation. He was not always incarnate, so to speak, but after the incarnation, you can only imagine as 100% man how he longed to be reunited with his Father in glory, the place where he had always existed before. Now, how is this significant? Well, let me just cut to the chase and answer by saying we can't be sure. We don't know why it might be significant, but we know it is. Given that almost every other scripture, as I said, presents Jesus as sitting at God's right hand, the fact that Stephen saw him standing is worth noting. The question, though, as to why it's noteworthy is not as easily answered. Some have suggested that Jesus was standing as a means of showing Stephen his approval. I like that idea. I'm not opposed to that idea, but guess what? It's conjecture. I don't know that that's why he was standing. It does make sense that he would be standing, approving and welcoming Stephen into glory. To think that the Lord might actually rise to greet us when we make the transition between earth and heaven, time and eternity, I mean, that's an awesome thing to consider, right? Listen to 19th century Scottish divine John Macduff. He elaborated on this particular thought. Now, again, it's just conjecture. We don't know. But I really like the way he expresses this. He says, there's a volume of tender meaning here. 13 times is Christ spoken of in Scripture as seated at the right hand of God. Only once is he spoken of as standing. And that once is here. Why then this strange exception? Why has the seated Savior changed his posture so that he is seen standing by his dying saint? Oh, blessed testimony to the deathless sympathy and tenderness of that loving Savior's heart. Seated though he be, it's as if he had heard the stir in that court on earth. As if he heard, or indeed he did, every malicious taunt that was hurled at his holy servant. He cannot remain still. He rises. Or if we dare use a human expression to give force to the heavenly vision, he starts from his seat at the call of his injured disciple. He feels the cruelties inflicted on him as if they were inflicted on himself. He, the same gentle, tender shepherd that he ever was, sees one of the choicest sheep of the fold in the fangs of ravening wolves. Roused by these wild beasts who were scattering his flock, touched with the tender bleat of that holy and innocent victim of their rage, the good shepherd stoops down from the hills of glory, and as Stephen enters the valley of the shadow of death, he comforts and supports him with his rod and staff. Might be conjecture, but I like it. Why? Because the things that Macduff says here can be corroborated throughout the scriptures. Christ is our good shepherd. He'll leave the 99 to go after the one. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He loves us with a love that's unimaginable. Dare I say, Mike, unfathomable. It only stands to reason, and it blesses my heart to even think of the conjecture, the prospect, that when Stephen was being so mistreated as to usher him into glory, there was the Christ standing to welcome him in. Now, there's another thing for us to consider here as well, and that's Stephen's use of the phrase Son of Man to refer to Jesus. Greek scholar Marvin Vincent said that this particular title is never applied to Christ by any of the apostles or evangelists except here by Stephen. Now, you do read this phrase Son of Man over and over when Jesus says it, but in the New Testament, nobody else says it but Stephen. In fact, it's used 88 times in the New Testament, but more often than not, it's either an offhanded reference to something that doesn't have to do with this in particular, or 99% of the time, it's Jesus himself referring to himself in this way. Now, what did it convey? Well, this title, Son of Man, was meant to emphasize his humanity, his messianic role, and his future glory. What makes Stephen's use of this title so meaningful here in the context of his trial before the Sanhedrin is that it would have been something that the Jewish leaders would have understood immediately, and it would have hit them like a ton of bricks. When he said, I see the Son of Man, they would have automatically understood that to be a reference to Messiah. And they know he's talking about Jesus. So this would have infuriated them even more. In fact, one of the things that always made the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day angry was his repeated use of this title for himself. They would have hearkened back to one particular passage in Daniel chapter 7. You can go ahead and turn there. And remember, in their minds, first Jesus and now Stephen have hijacked this title to explain the fact that Jesus was, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah, which they rejected out of hand. So you can understand why they would be angry. The nerve, not only of Jesus, but we've already killed him, but the nerve of Stephen to use this same messianic title, a title that we're all too familiar with from our own writings, that just pushes it over the top. Why? Well, notice Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. There Daniel wrote, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Jews on the Sanhedrin still waited for this Messiah. And to be told that they were so ignorant, so disobedient, so blind to the truth of the matter, that they couldn't even recognize Jesus when he was standing there as the Son of Man, would have been, again, over the top. Unimaginably angering. In effect, the title Son of Man was actually a very early teaching of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The reality that the true Messiah would, in fact, be both God and man. Right? Daniel explains that in an offhanded way. I mean, no man at any time has seen God. And yet Daniel sees in his vision one as the Son of Man, in other words, a man, who's ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father himself, and is imbued with all the power that God possesses. I mean, be honest, who does that describe? It can only describe Christ. And yet, the Jews, blinded from seeing the truth, were just unwilling and unable to acknowledge this fundamental reality. So for Jesus to appropriate this title for himself was seen as the highest form of blasphemy imaginable. I talked about the three levels of blasphemy this past Lord's Day. This was right at the top. To claim to be God, to claim to be equal with God, to assume the power and the authority and the responsibility that's reserved for God alone. Again, unthinkable. And now for Stephen to suggest that he was looking directly at this Son of Man standing at the right hand of God? No, he's got to die. That's a bridge too far, son. In verse 57, Luke, using the same little three-letter word to demonstrate that contrast between Stephen and his deranged attackers, he says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." Now note Luke's intentional wording here. He says that they had one loud voice and they rushed at Stephen with one impulse. You know, it's difficult for me to imagine grown men, especially men who were of the stature of those belonging to the Sanhedrin, it's really difficult for me to imagine them behaving in such a childish way. And it's not only childish, it's insanity on display. But again, this is what religious zealotry does, isn't it? This is what zealots do. They'll defend error to the death. Why? Because they've been brainwashed into believing that the error is truth. I don't know if I could recommend you watching this. Most of you have boycotted Netflix anyway, so you're safe. But there's a documentary on Netflix called False Prophet. It's about the fundamental Latter-day Saints and their adoption of a new prophet. You know, that show made me so sad and angry that it was really unlike anything I'd ever watched before, because to watch these, and it was about these young girls who had been married off to this prophet. I think he had 19 wives. And to see them fawning over him, to see them getting in the police's face when they came to arrest this prophet and crying and screaming out, "You can't take him, he's our prophet, he's, you know," and hear them calling him Father Daniel and all, it's just sickening. Maybe, I think it was Samuel, maybe it was, I don't know, Samuel or Daniel, he was a false prophet. But to see the level to which someone can actually be brainwashed was eye-opening. The Jews had been blinded and brainwashed into believing all kinds of error, right? But this is really something that every lost soul is subject to. I mean, think about the people you know who are in all kinds of aberrant religious faiths. You know, we think, well, how can somebody be so gullible as to belong to that group of people or that group of people? Or, you know, think about the liberal mindset, right? How can somebody be so misguided and so brainwashed so as to believe all of these errors about some of the most fundamental things. And yet it happens. So many people today are so zealous for error that they've lost any and all ability to consider any alternative to their way of thinking. You've probably run into folks like this, have you not? And not only that, but instead of being content to live and let live when it comes to such things, really, they would love nothing more than to see their ideological opponents destroyed. I mean, you see this with cults like Antifa. You know, you see this with all the Black Hebrew Roots movement, to some extent BLM, to some other extent this group and that group. You see it all the time. My son was telling me not long ago that he and his wife were walking through the Jewish quarter of New York. And my son, you know, nominal believer at best, wasn't carrying a card saying, you know, turn or burn, follow Christ or die in your sins. They're just walking through. And these young Jewish boys started yelling expletives at them, saying that they were white Christians and they had to die and they were being spat upon and they were being followed through the Jewish court. I mean, what makes someone act that way? It's because they're zealous. Zealous for error, but zealous nonetheless. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a really interesting meme that demonstrates this kind of thing perfectly. It's an imaginary conversation taking place between a Christian and an unbeliever. It goes something like this. The unbeliever says, I want to do fill in the blank, right? We'll call it X, whatever they want to do. The Christian says, you're free to do that. The unbeliever, but you think X is wrong. The Christian says, yes. The unbeliever says, because you want to control me. The Christian says, no, you're free to do whatever you want. The unbeliever says, but you think X is wrong. The Christian says, yes, but only because I want what's best for you. The unbeliever says, but I want to do X. The Christian says, you're free to do that. The unbeliever says, but I want you to say that X is good. The Christian says, I can't say that. The unbeliever says, why are you such a hateful, intolerant bigot? That's how it works. They're tolerant of any position that fits their narrative. But once you go against the grain, once you say something that doesn't sit well with them, they want to kill you. And they would if they could, many of them, not all of them, right? But this is the mindset of zealotry. There's nothing worse than being zealous for error. And here's the thing, it's been well said, there's nothing worse than erroneous religious zealotry. There's nothing worse than somebody who's willing to die for error. And it just happens to be that most of that is in the religious realm. Some of you have probably had this kind of conversation yourself. And it's really sad to see. In the case of these members of the Jewish elite, they believed so strongly in their error that they were willing to kill to preserve it. Think about this. What had Stephen done? I mean, literally, he had said some unkind things. He called him out. What would any rational human being who disagrees with what Stephen said, what would be their response? Oh, silly. It's you, Stephen, who's gotten it wrong. Go away. Right? That's not at all how those who are irrationally zealous generally respond. Again, they wanted him dead because they were in such error. Of course, Jesus warned them that this would be the case. He warned his disciples. In John 16:2-3, Jesus said to his disciples, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Luke also writes here that these grown men covered their ears. Talk about childish. These are grown men. Not only are they gnashing their teeth, snarling at Stephen, but even though, and here's the weird thing about it, even though Stephen's done talking, they're like, na 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 na. Talk about insanity driven by their zealousness for error. As we read in Zechariah 7:11, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Of course, we all know the real reason for the Jews' stubborn refusal to listen to the truth, don't we? They refused to listen because they were of their father, the devil. I am so sad that among believers today, this kind of statement is not in vogue. That we shy away from declaring that truth. I think it's high time that we started to remind the lost again, not in a sanctimonious sort of holier-than-thou way, but to remind them, your problem is not that you don't believe what I believe. The problem is not that you and I are on opposite ends of the political spectrum. The problem is that you are yet of your father, the devil, who has convinced you to believe this way and to act this way. I mean, if they're going to hate you anyway, give them the truth. Give them legitimate reason to reject you. Don't just be a thorn in their side. In fact, Jesus said it best when he said, be as cunning as serpents, but as gentle as doves. Remind them all the while, I was once where you're at. But the Lord, in his amazing grace, saved me and placed me on the solid rock that is Christ. And he can do the same for you as well. Sometimes I fear that we're too mamby-pamby, right? We tend to water down the gospel because we don't want to say anything that's not politically correct. We certainly don't want to call people out for their aberrant behavior. You know, that's why we call it an alternate lifestyle. In God's estimation, it's not an alternative at all. You live a certain way, continue to deny Christ, and die in that condition, you will feel the full wrath of God for your sins. Should we not love people enough to prepare them for that? To at least warn them? Instead, we're more inclined to say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Again, I don't know what that means. We're told here that as soon as they were able to drive Stephen away from the temple, they began stoning him. To have stoned Stephen within that temple area would have been to render the whole area unclean, as well as themselves. This was something you didn't do. This is why from the earliest days, even the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, they were told that wherever this sort of capital punishment was to take place, they were to take the perpetrator outside the camp so as to not have the area declared ceremonially unclean. So they drove Stephen out. And as soon as they got to where they were far enough away, they began raining down stones on their defenseless victim. And who were the first to throw the stones? It was the witnesses. It was the witnesses, the false witnesses against Stephen. Those who initially brought these trumped up charges against Stephen and brought them to the attention of the Sanhedrin. The second century Jewish writing known as the Mishnah describes the practice of stoning as follows. When the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. When 10 cubits from the place of stoning, they say to him, confess, for it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession, and everyone who confesses has a share in the age to come. 4 cubits from the place of the stoning, the criminal is stripped, The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man. Why would that be? Well, I mean, the higher up you are, the more, the faster the stones will fall. And the higher you are, the better vantage point you have over your victim. To be twice the height of the man, one of the witnesses pushes the criminal from behind so he falls face downward. And that would be from a height of 10 feet or more. He is then turned over on his back. If he dies from this fall, that is sufficient. How magnanimous, right? If not, the second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. Folks, we're not talking about rocks. I hope you understand that. We're talking, when stoning happens, we're talking about stones that would be dropped. And from a height of 10 feet, I'm not a medical expert. John, what would a 12, 15-pound stone dropped on one's heart from 10 to 12 feet, what would that do? It would hurt. Hopefully it would stop the heart, right? Crush the sternum, probably stop the heart. Again, how magnanimous of them. He says, if this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel. In other words, he's thrown off the scaffolding, turned over on his back, a stone dropped on his heart. If that doesn't work, and bear in mind, these are the witnesses. This is why when Jesus caught the woman in adultery, he looked at those who were accusing her and said, let he who was out without sin cast the first stone. Jesus was demanding that if they had witnessed this, then they can cast the first stone. But as long as they themselves were without sin, what did they do? Well, I mean, they just kind of got up and left, right? But it's based on this particular premise. Before the stoning commenced, Luke writes that the false witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Somebody asked me not long ago, not in the church, but somebody who I've been witnessing to, and they're having a hard time grasping biblical truth, and they thought they had a gotcha here, right? He's like, well, it says Saul. It doesn't say Paul. How do you know it was actually Paul who was there holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen? And I said, well, I don't really need to prove it because Paul says as much in Acts chapter 22. There he recalls how the Lord had saved him and sent him away to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 20, when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. So it's definitive. That was Paul who was standing by at the time. And once again, let me just comment here on the far-reaching capability of God's grace. You may think that there are some who simply are not able to be saved. You know, have you ever stood in judgment of somebody like that? We're going to talk about this in more detail on Sunday. I think we do it a lot more than we are willing to admit. We see people who are so messed up, so sinful, so diabolical, so evil, that we automatically resign them a place in hell with nary a thought of ever reaching out to them. It wouldn't do any good. They would just reject the gospel. Folks, don't do that. You know, if there was anybody who was not, humanly speaking, savable, it would have been Saul. You know, Saul admits in several places that he persecuted Christians to the nth degree, brought many of them back to Jerusalem to stand trial, and many of them were put to death for the crime of being Christians. And yet the Lord wonderfully, as we'll see in two chapters, the Lord saved him on his way to Damascus. It's just not true at all that anyone is beyond the reach of God's grace. Well, Luke's account of this tragic series of events closes really simply in verses 59 and 60. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, before we move on to chapter 8 and our next time together, I'm going to just stop here for a little bit. We might go into chapter 8. I don't know yet. But I want to take some time to talk about, I think, what is largely a misunderstood doctrine, even among many who profess Christ, and that's the doctrine of forgiveness. What we see Stephen doing here, we need to ask the question, why does he do it? You know, why doesn't he say, "God's going to get you, you bunch of ravenous, disobedient, stiff-necked wolves"? He doesn't say that at all. He uses his dying breath, not wasting a minute, to say, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And who's he mimicking there? The Lord himself, who prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We have it in our minds that we're only to forgive those who come to us asking for forgiveness. Not true. Not true. And Lord willing, I'll explain why that is in our next time together.